thank you for coming this Wednesday evening. We are beginning a pretty long series tonight. It's going to last a little bit over a year. It really is. We're calling it Discovering the New Testament. And we're going to go through every book of the Bible this year on Wednesday nights. There's some things that I think we're going to be able to do as I pray some of them out that I think will be of great interest to you. But we're going to just start right in the book of Matthew, and we're going to take you throughout the New Testament throughout this year on Wednesday night. Now, the Gospels, we're only going to take a week for each Gospel, which is certainly impossible to cover the Gospels in a week, each one. But the main thing that I want to focus on through the year, that we're going to drill down a little bit more deeply, are the epistles. Most Christians have a greater understanding of the Gospels than they do the epistles. But yet we're going to still give you some of the framework. And as well, on our website, you can always download messages, but there'll be a special page for this so that throughout the year you can download all the messages. If you wanted to have the entire teaching of every book of the Bible, all the notes will be included, book by book, and in chronological order of the books of the Bible. So if you chose to, you could download the files and have a whole New Testament survey file in your computer. We want you to be able to have some historical understanding of the New Testament, some of the basics of the New Testament, so that you can have a more skillful way of studying the Word of God. One of the rules of Bible interpretation is who is writing to whom. If you know who the person is writing to, you define their purpose in writing, and that will help you have a context for what they're saying. When you take the Bible out of its context, I think if you take anything out of context, it loses meaning. And so this will help you to put the Scripture in a greater context. Now, I had to print out for you tonight the notes. We won't typically do that every week. What I'm going to endeavor to do is get ahead of the curve enough with this so that if you choose to, you can download the notes yourself, put them on your phone the week before. I ideally will have them there by Tuesday at the latest Wednesday morning. So before you leave for church, you can download the notes, or you can just put them on your phone now that people do everything on their own phone, their little phone there. And how many of you use your phone like that? Like a little, you can do your email on your phone. How many of you have a phone that doesn't do email? How many of you do email? Okay, great. If you do email and you really do a lot of it, those phones are lovely things. They finally talked me into one of those things, so it's been a lot of fun. But let's just get right into some of the notes that we've prepared for you tonight. That the New Testament, of course, is a collection of 27 books by 8 or 9 authors. Hebrews is disputed. There's great controversy over who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, a lot of people have a lot of opinions, but I can tell you who it was. It was Paul. So, and a lot of people are, you know, just as adamant the other way. But when you read the book of Hebrews and line it up with books like the book of Galatians, you could just, to me, it's just so obvious that Paul was the author. But nonetheless, we know that there are 8, at the most 9 authors, written over a 50-year period of time after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the major book division of the New Testament is this. There are books that are considered historical, and those would be the Gospels and the book of Acts. There are books that are doctrinal. Of course, Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd, 2nd Thessalonians, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and 1st John. The doctrinal books, as well as the personal books, which are the books written to individuals, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus were written to pastors. Philemon, we'll get into that, and then 2nd and 3rd John, who they were written to. And then the prophetic book of the Bible is Revelation. Now, of course, you're going to find prophecy in all the books of the Bible. But we're talking about, in a sense, what category they would come under. And we're going to, as we get to the book of Revelation, I have some things in my heart, but that's almost into next year. So, but we'll get you there as we get there. Now, of the New Testament authors, all of the writers were Jews except Luke. Only Matthew Peter and John were of the original 12 disciples of the Lord. Mark and James and Jude were engaged in active ministry in the early church and had been with the apostolic group. Now, neither Luke nor Paul were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ, but both men were, of course, well known to those who were. Now, the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known to be the synoptic Gospels because the word synoptic means taking a similar view, seeing the same. And so they take a similar view of the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus. Those three Gospels focus a great deal on the kingdom of God. Now, the Gospel of John approaches the life of Jesus from a completely different perspective and viewpoint. It omits things that the others cover and covers things the others omit. Interestingly, John focuses more on eternal life, not the kingdom. Now, all of them speak to eternal life, but John emphasizes it. And so we'll see that. That's why often when you ask somebody, what book of the Bible should I start reading? Usually people will tell you, well, start with the Gospel of John, because it points you more toward eternal life in Christ. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, let's spend some time tonight and get into this Gospel. Now, Matthew, also known as Levi, was a tax collector. He was one of the original 12, of course, an eyewitness to the life and ministry, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say in the book of Acts that Matthew was there. However, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when Judas, the Bible says his bishopric would go to another, because remember, Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus and went and hung himself. And then they had that position to be that 12th witness to be filled. And Matthew being one of the 12, we know that he was there. So you can surmise that he was there on the day of Pentecost. There's no reason, and certainly when you consider when this book of the Bible was written, it stands to reason that Matthew was there as an eyewitness to the ascension of Jesus as well. Now, the interesting thing about Matthew is that Jesus called him and he was a tax collector. Now, again, if you know who's writing, it matters, and then we'll talk about who he's writing to. A tax collector. In that culture of the day, a tax collector was not a very, at least among the Jews, was not a very respectable position, because to be a tax collector, you weren't collecting taxes for the Jewish people, but from them to give to the Roman government. So Matthew, in a sense, you could say, lived on both sides of the fence. And most tax collectors were thought to be thieves. Now, we can't make that assumption about Matthew, but they would typically, and that's why you'll see publicans and tax collectors put in the same sentence. You say, well, I still put the tax collector in that sentence. Well, it's a little bit different in that most tax collectors today don't have the capacity to steal your money. Now, the government, well, that's another story, but that's another subject for another day. But the tax collector would inflate and then take their cut, give the Roman government their piece of the pie, and so they were not very highly regarded. Why is that important? Well, if you're going to touch the known world, if you want to change the world, if you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, and you're going to pick one of the 12, that's probably not the lot you're going to go to. You're probably not going to go pick somebody who in the society is thought of to be dishonest. But I find it so interesting that Jesus picked people who the world despised. And he took them and he raised them up and he put himself in them and they became new creatures in Christ. And they turned the world upside down. And I love that about Jesus, that he wasn't interested in appeasing the bigotry of people when he picked Matthew. He didn't pick people so that they would be acceptable. He picked people and then accepted them. And then he changed them. And obviously he gave his life for them. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written before 70 AD, and it's surmised that it was written in Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. It emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah, showing the genealogy to Abraham. Now, it was written to Jewish converts to Christ. Now, that's important. When you understand why Matthew was writing this, he was writing this to Jews who had come to Christ. So you're going to see that his purpose is different than Luke. And when you get to the Gospel of Luke, for example, Luke, being not a Jew, was writing to a man named Theophilus who was a Greek. So the Gospel of Luke, if that were given to a Jew of the day, would have had much less impact than the Gospel of Matthew, because it wasn't written to a Jew. Luke was written to Theophilus, who was Greek. And so now the Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish converts to Christ. And so there's around 60 Old Testament references that are used to verify the advent of Jesus in the book of Matthew. It was written to show that Jesus fulfilled the law. Now, why would that be relevant to a Jew? Because the law was everything to a Jew. The law was where they would attempt to find their righteousness, which they never could. But the law that the law was holy and is holy. And Matthew, in his writings and in his presentation of Jesus in the gospel, shows that Jesus fulfilled the law. It's the only gospel where the word church appears. It contains the largest amount of discourse material found in the gospels. About 3/5 of the gospel of Matthew are the words of Jesus. And the theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God. Now, let's look at some specifics, and we'll break this down here as we go. But Matthew's gospel reveals Jesus as the king. And you have to remember, this is written to a Jew. What did the Jew expect of the Messiah? That the Messiah would come and be what? Their king. He would be the king of the Jews. They were looking for that of the lineage of David, to that one that would come, who would take the throne of David, who would be the king of the Jews. They were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a ruling and reigning Messiah. They for whatever reason, missed the writings of Isaiah and missed the part of a suffering Messiah who would come and bear the sin debt of the world. And now how many of you know there is a reigning Messiah coming back? And guys, when he comes back, ooh, it's a whole nother story. I mean, he comes back mountain split. This is going to be when Jesus comes back, he comes back in power and authority in a way that's incredible. And Matthew, we'll see, relates to that aspect of the kingdom as well. So the first thing he reveals and what he is intending to reveal about Jesus to the Jews, this is your king. He stresses the royalty of Christ. He shows the genealogy, including King David. The wise men come seeking what? A king. Jesus is hailed as king in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at what we would know as Palm Sunday. Jesus is seen ruling the nations in Matthew 25. It reveals the inscription Matthew does over the cross, the King of the Jews. Matthew stresses Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and shows his death as it relates to prophecy. Although Jewish in character, Matthew is written to show the reach of the gospel even beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, which he says in Matthew 29:19. Now let's look at just some of the content. The content of the book of Matthew records the birth of Jesus, his baptism, his temptation, and his ministry in the first through the fourth chapters. The Sermon on the Mount, the 5th through the 7th. There's various miracles recorded from the 8th through the 11th. Many parables that each of them are revealing, though, the kingdom of heaven. And again, if you remember what John said about the works of Jesus, and certainly we could even say his teaching, certainly with his works, John said, look, if all the miracles that Jesus did were recorded, he said, I don't suppose the world itself could contain the books. So it's important to understand that the Gospels are not an all-inclusive historical teaching about Jesus. They're giving us the peace breathed upon by the Spirit of God necessary for us to know Him. So it's really important to understand that. And the parables that Matthew was led to include were revealing the kingdom of God. And then you see Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, the threat of Herod, the disciples slow to understanding him, that which happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, the teaching on forgiveness, the conflict with religious groups, and prophecy of a future doom on the city of Jerusalem. Now, why does that matter? Now, can you imagine? Can you fathom being a Jew, knowing the significance of Jerusalem, and trying to show them, Jesus telling you what's going to happen? Because, of course, you know Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, and of course it fell. Matthew reveals his passion, his death, and resurrection. Matthew also contains 20 out of the 36 recorded miracles of Jesus. He has six major discourses of Jesus in the book of Matthew. You have the Sermon on the Mount, the charge of the 12 apostles, the kingdom parables, teaching about greatness and forgiveness, the rebuke of the religious leaders, and the Olivet Discourse, which is more of an end-time discourse. His main focus, though, is on the kingdom of God, and he mentions it 38 times in his writing. Now, the kingdom of God has three basic elements. It has a ruler with power and authority, subjects to be ruled, and then the actual exercise of his power and authority through his subjects. Now, this is where we can kind of break this down a little bit tonight and get into some of the meat of this book. Because the emphasis of this book is to reveal, now it's to reveal to the world, but certainly it was written so that the Jew could see that he is the king and he has a kingdom and you have a place in that kingdom. And so Matthew shows the kingdom of God in three capacities: a spiritual kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom, and a future kingdom. Let's talk about the spiritual kingdom first. He was referring that in Matthew 6:33, we know the context, that all the things the Gentiles were seeking for, trying to fight for this, gain that, they wanted this, they needed that. And Jesus, when he spoke to that issue in Matthew 6:33, he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, if you want to get controversial, talk about prosperity. And Jesus talked and dealt with a lot of rich people. He never rebuked them for being rich, ever. He never dealt with it in that context. In fact, with the rich young ruler, if you remember when Jesus told him to give away everything that he had, and he went away sad because of his many possessions, right after that, Jesus says to his disciples, who they're kind of saying, "Well, look, Lord, we've given up everything. What about us?" And Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "No one has left houses, lands, mother, father." He said, "For my sake and the gospel, that will not receive back 100-fold. Now listen, now and in this time. He made it really clear that, you see, a Jew, in the mind of a Jew, under the old covenant, they saw part and parcel with knowing God, with having the material blessing. Not that the material blessing denoted righteousness, but it was an assumption, as it would be in any kingdom. If you have proximity to the king, then the resources of the king come your way. Now, the greatest resource of the kingdom of God has nothing to do with physical substance. It matters, listen, if you're born again and die in abject poverty or die the wealthiest human on the earth, you'll go to the same heaven. So it's not in that level of importance. But by the same token, Jesus said these words: "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will add what? Things to you." So where you'll find a lot of conflict in the church today is people will make it either or. It's not. It's both. It's not the pursuit of things. It's not thinking that a man's life consists of that which he possesses. The kingdom of God is not things that you possess, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Matthew's showing. He said, look, you've got to seek a kingdom that's beyond this world. You've got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. So Matthew was giving the biblical principle throughout the Old Testament in various forms that was taught, that you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And God comes first. He's not second. He's not third. He's first. And that's exactly what Matthew is conveying about the kingdom. He said, you have to seek the kingdom first. Everybody say, seek.
Seek.
Have you ever lost something real important to you? I'm sure you have. Over time, Michelle at time has misplaced her wedding ring, and I've misplaced mine. Now, mine is precious to me, but not because of its value. It's just a wedding band, and to be honest with you, It's probably not worth a whole lot, but you know, to me it is. And so there's been times when I've misplaced it, and you'll go to seek for it because it's precious to me. Now Michelle's ring is worth more than my ring, and so her ring has those pretty little stones in it, and so when she's lost her ring, she's been much more focused on finding it because it has greater value, and also of course it hopefully has some sentimental value there too, but because it's precious to you. Have you ever lost one of your kids? It's a terrible feeling. We've been in stores when our kids were little, and I don't know if your kids had a tendency to hide in places and disappear, but our kids, well, every once in a while would climb in a clothes rack and just disappear on us. And you know, you think, well, we'll find them, and then that sick feeling when you don't find them right away, and all of a sudden you're about to, and literally, you don't care who's there, you start screaming their name. Because you don't care who knows you, who cares, my kid is gone, you're yelling, and then like a little rabbit, they crawl out of a hole somewhere. There's probably nothing more precious to you than if, think of seeking your child, think of that desperate feeling when your child is out with you and you can't find them. You know that desperate, any parent, now if you've never had that happen as a parent, God bless you, but for most parents, if you have more than one kid, usually one of them sneaks away. Look, even Mary lost Jesus for a while. He was 12 and went back, you know, and they were gone for like a day. I mean, you talk about, you know, Mary getting like some abuse. I think, you know, CYS would have came to see her today. Dude, they were gone for a day and they went, you might see Jesus. And they went back to find him. And she was like wrecked about it. She's like, what are you doing to me? Like, why did you do this? And he said, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? Well, think of that feeling when you can't find your child. Think of how desperately you seek. Think of how you lose all inhibition. Nothing matters to you, not your job, nothing, not money, not your dignity. You go crazy. You start shouting. You start screaming for people in the shop, close the doors. And you don't care what anybody thinks about it. Because you are desperate. That's the connotation when he said, seek the kingdom first. Have the kind of passion to put him first. He said, and that's what Matthew, when he's teaching the kingdom, first he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. He said that you've got to seek it. You've got to put this first in your life. You've got to put your whole heart toward God. And you can't put him second. You can't make him an afterthought. You've got to put the kingdom and his righteousness first. Secondly, he talked about a literal earthly kingdom. In Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, he's saying, it's here. There was a literal kingdom that Jesus desired. It was this aspect of the kingdom that Israel rejected when it was offered to them by Jesus. You remember his disciples said, Lord, at this time are you going to set up the kingdom? See, they're waiting for a literal kingdom. Now, they were off in their timing a little bit. You know, up to now, a couple thousand years off. But they thought the Lord was going to set up his reign and rule. You have to think practically what that means. They were under the oppression. They were under the rule of Rome. In the mind of the Jew, for Jesus to set up his kingdom, he's King Jesus. Guess who isn't? Caesar. They now you now have a lordship and a kingship that is supreme to any king in the earth. Now think of what you were, that you're a person under subject to Rome. You're not, most Jews were not citizens of Rome. So they had no rights. They were treated horribly. You remember when Jesus was a little boy and when Herod couldn't find him, and we won't take the time to go into it, he just had all the Jewish kids, boys, from 2 years and under murdered. Now, you remember when the Apostle Paul was arrested and put on trial and they beat him? And they let him go? And Paul said to the jailer, he said, do you think you're going to let us go privately? We were treated this way and we're Roman citizens. And they were terrified because being a citizen of Rome mattered in that day. But Jews weren't citizens typically of Rome. Some were, some weren't. Most weren't. And so he's saying to these Jews, they have an expectation. They're looking for a ruling king. And what they end up with is a suffering Messiah. And so he talked about a literal earthly kingdom. And then thirdly, this literal earthly kingdom really would be a future kingdom that would be set up. And you find that in Matthew 24 and 25, where the prophecies of Jesus the king. You find in Matthew 24 what most people would agree to be the first half and the second half of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the gathering of Israel at the end, the exhortation to be watchful in the judgments of the living at the end of the tribulation. And so you see these kind of things being rehearsed throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew is speaking to the Jews saying, listen, this is coming. There's a kingdom coming. And this king will come back. And when he comes back, he will set up and he will rule and he will reign. And it's an amazing thing to think that that's in our future. How many of you know someday you will rule and reign with Christ? That's an amazing thing. And you know, and when you read different people from different prophetic strains, they'll be very, very literal about and specific. And I love when they're very literal and specific, except five people are literally specific and all different. Because can I tell you this when it comes to future events? Never be specific and dogmatic about the future. And to be honest with you, it's hard to get people to agree on the past. Really, it is. And so when it comes to future events, we don't have time to get into that. When we get to the book of Revelation, we'll tell you some of the meaning and the reasons behind prophetic issues are not necessarily so that you can know everything that's going to happen. And we can you know, predict things. There's a much deeper meaning to it and reason behind it. Now, let's look at Matthew 20 with the remaining part of our time as we look into the operation of the kingdom of God. And what Matthew is trying to reveal, and there was, think of all the things he led by the Holy Spirit, could have written about. And we find here in Matthew 20, he writes about a conflict. He kind of puts some of his companions in a bad light. You know, let's be honest now. If you were going to write your memoirs, I'm about halfway through, and I don't know that I'll ever finish it now, because my vacation's over. But I got about halfway through Condoleezza Rice's memoir. It's about 7 billion pages. You know, get it in an e-book because you need to lift weights to carry the thing. It's like this thick. And I noticed when, back from the Bush administration, when Colin Powell wrote his memoir and Dick Cheney and Don Rumsfeld and Condoleezza Rice, anytime they would put one of their former co-workers in a bad light, the news media would just go crazy over it. And then they would comment, and they kind of had, you know, not wars over it, but disagreements about recollections. And so when you write a memoir, you know, you don't purposely want to put your companions and your co-workers in a bad light. I mean, when I write my memoirs, you know, the things I write about Steve Moore, it's not going to be kind. But sincerely, though, Matthew isn't writing this to just say, well, let me tell you some dirt on my friends. Because you have to understand, he's about to tell a story on his friends. He's trying to give the context of the expectation of the Jew and the reality of the kingdom. And he's trying to show that even those closely following Jesus, those who were the ones called to be the apostles of the Lamb, they themselves had a skewed view of what the kingdom of God was meant to be in the earth. And let's pick it up in Matthew 20 and verse 20. And I love this because they got their mother involved. This is really the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Their real names were Robert and Ray. And Mama Zebedee's name was Marie. Husband's name was Frank. Everybody loves Raymond. Okay, so they got their mother involved to get something they wanted from Jesus. I love this story. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons. Everyone say, with her sons. So notice they're not, she didn't come on the sly. Say, Jesus, can I talk to you about my boys? There's two fishermen, probably, you know, pretty burly guys, work with their hands, strong, you know, certainly muscular. And Mama Zebedee, I see her to be about Michelle's size. And these big looming guys standing behind her, kind of with a goofy grin on their face. So the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and she knelt down and asked something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." So I want, before you can go on, you have to understand what is the expectation of the Jew. That there's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a physical kingdom. You're going to have power. You're going to have authority. You're going to have rulership. You're going to have substance. You're going to have power. You're going to have money. That's what kings have. And would Jesus, and she knelt down. She's serious about this. She thought this through. She bows herself down, and it didn't say the boys knelt down. They're just like standing behind her real stupid, like just waiting for the, you know, for the verdict. So what is her expectation? What are the two sons' expectations? That Jesus is soon to set up a kingdom, and let's jockey for position. If we can figure out a way and get dibs, if we can... Anybody growing up with siblings said, "I call that"? You ever have fist fights in your house over who called what? My brothers and I, we would fist fight over everything. We fist fought over what ketchup was best. It was Hunt's and Heinz. Two of my brothers, they said Hunt's was the best. And then my brother Mike and I said Heinz. Turns out we were right. It was the last time you bought Hunt's ketchup. Just if you see my brothers, you tell them we were right. So, you know, you go to sit down anywhere. I call that seat. And my older brother, because he was the oldest, would sit in that seat anyway. And then, you know, everybody would start pounding each other, and my father would come in the room, and then we would all wish we were in another room. And so the reality of it is, she's saying, this kingdom's about to be set up, and when it is, I'd like my sons to have the authority. I'd like my sons to have power. I'd like my sons to reign with you. I'd like them to have the ability to make decisions. And then Jesus answered and said to her, "You do not know what you ask." And then he does something odd. He asks questions that the answer is yes. He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And now she's feeling good about it. She said, "Yeah, we're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now let's stop there. They still have an expectation of a kingdom that may be coming very soon. They're still saying, "Lord, are you going to set up the kingdom now, later on?" They still don't understand what he's saying. He's saying, basically, they heard, it's up to the Father, he's going to select it. I can't make that call. That's why immediately you find, look what happens next. In verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them, all of them, to himself and said..." Now he's going to talk about rulership, lordship, and authority. But before we get there, why were the 10 displeased? They thought, at some level, that these guys are trying to horn in on the best positions. And they were positions that they all wanted. Think of what was going on among Jesus' 12. All of them were jockeying for position. Judas probably thought he was going to be in the best shape because he was the treasurer. He had control of the money, and plus he was stealing a lot of it. How much money must have been coming into the ministry of Jesus to support 12 families plus 70 that followed him? And, you know, a ministry has to have some money if you have a treasurer. And not only did he support all of that, Judas was stealing on top of it. So Jesus' ministry had support. But the fact of it is, here we find these 10, they're upset. They're not upset because they asked for something. They're upset because they asked for something they wanted. Remember, what is their expectation? Their expectation is, we are going to have dominion over other people. We are no longer going to be ruled. We are going to be the rulers. We're no longer going to have to scratch and get by as a fisherman in the village. We are going to sit alongside the king. And now, so look what Jesus begins to teach them about the kingdom. In verse 25, when Jesus called them to himself, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over or rule over them. And those who are great or in power exercise authority over them." Everybody say over them. And now he said, "Yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave or servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And as Jesus is revealing his purpose. Interestingly enough, when he talks about the rulers of the Gentiles, what he's talking about are people in a system outside of the kingdom. When they get into power, they exercise that power and dominion over others, not to the betterment and service of people, but to the betterment of themselves. Without being specific, because this crosses any party lines, you can find this in Democrats, Independents, Republicans, whomever. When I look at people that represent certain sects and groups of society, and they're going to represent the interest of those people, it astounds me when you see how poorly those people are represented. That people from, and I don't want to be specific for the sake of alienating or hurting anyone's feelings, because there are a lot of good in these things as well. But they'll go into a place or to a position of distress. They'll show up and represent their constituents, and not represent their constituents to get them out of that, but to actually use the plight of the people they are to serve to feather their own nest, and to get their face on a television show, and to get their ratings up, and to get elected again, and it's pitiful. And the expectation somehow that politicians and the like, and there are godly politicians, and there are people I'm sure serving in political environments and in advocate positions of advocacy that are genuine and pure. I know that. But the words of Jesus hold true. Those who don't know God are in their positions, and they will exercise dominion over the weak. There have been people devoted to helping the poor in our government systems for years, and they have done nothing but institutionalize poverty and taken hope out of the hearts. I'm not saying there may not have been some good intentions, but at the end of the day, these things are used to keep others in power from a Republican perspective, a Democrat perspective, and say, well, this needs to change. Guys, it's never going to change. Unless you have all godly people who have the heart of Jesus for humanity, they are going to do exactly what Jesus said they're going to do. They're going to use their position to exercise authority over the small. And as my grandfather used to say, and you look back, and he was very astute. He wasn't educated, spoke broken English. And he used to jokingly say, and I can remember just as a teenage boy, and I didn't know much about politics at the time, he said, "Do you know," he says, "that Republican and Democrat, the same thing." He said, "Both are going to take, one are going to take it from you now, another are going to wait until you die, but they both want to, what do you have?" He said, "It's just one of your thing, and they're going to take it from you. And then they're going to say, you voted for me, and I take it from you." And, you know, and there's a lot of truth to it. But it's what Jesus said about people that have authority without a heart of the kingdom. Not the kingdom of men. He's showing a dichotomy between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And he's saying to his servants, to his disciples, to his future apostles, Guys, you're missing it. In my kingdom, you don't exercise authority over the small and the weak. You serve the least. The least among you are the ones you serve. The ones that can do nothing for you, you lay your life down for. And throughout Scripture, you see these things taught, so much so that when you get into the book of James, James instructs in the kingdom of God, he said, don't you dare in your church, in your churches, don't you dare, if a wealthy man comes in, put him in the best seat. He said, don't you dare be a respecter of persons. He said, there is, and the Bible talks about there not being, we're all of one blood in the kingdom. There's not black, there's not white, there's not male, there's not female. There is no respect of persons in the kingdom of God. We are of one blood in Christ. Period. And so you don't react and interact with people based on what they can do for you, which is the way of the world. And Matthew is trying to say to these Jews, guys, you're missing it. You're waiting for Jesus the King to be king in the sense of a Roman governor, in the sense of a Caesar, in the sense of someone who will take dominion and exercise authority over that which is small. That's why, led by the Holy Spirit, he included these words, so that the Jew could hear that their expectations had been perverted through their own lust, that their expectations had been perverted by the religious rulers, because the scribes and the Pharisees had done the very same thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, do you remember what Jesus said about them? He said, they'll go and they'll make a long prayer for a cost and for some money. And they will devour widows' houses so they can come and pray. He said, and they come and they bring their bands and the drum beats as they come and they pray down the streets and they parade in their prayer time. He said, they have their reward. And he's trying to show the corruption that comes into human beings when they want power over people. And what he's trying to say to these men, the kingdom of God is not having authority over human beings. It's having authority over the kingdom of darkness. And it's having the authority and the ability to serve people. And that's why the kingdom of God, when it operates in a godly way, is an incredible picture of the works of Jesus. That's why Jesus said this. Let's read it again in verse 25. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it or rule over them. And those who are great exercise authority over people or over them. Yet it should not be so among you. Whoever desires. Now remember, he's talking about what? Ruling. To be in the kingdom in a place of authority. To be in the kingdom in a place of responsibility. To be in the kingdom in a place of power. Whoever desires this to become great, then he must become your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave or your servant. And then he gives the ultimate example, which he ultimately followed through on. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the last acts Jesus did before he went to the cross, you know, of course, he washed the feet of his disciples. Now, in our world today, we don't quite under... I got to tell you a foot washing story. This is a good story. It came up in my heart. I don't know if it's the will of God to tell you, but I like it, so I'll tell you. You guys know who Pat Butcher is? You remember Pat? I love Pat Butcher. He's just one of a kind. His daughter, for whatever reason, when he sleeps, likes to sneak up on him and paint his toenails. And so his daughter, Gianna, went in, he's sleeping, came in and painted his toenails some kind of rose color. And Pat, you know, he's kind of funny. Pat said, well, John, he said, I got dressed and I had to go preach. I was preaching at a church that night. Got dressed and he said, my anatomy doesn't always let me see my toes. You know, Butch is just a little bit, got a little girth in the middle. And so I'm getting ready. I'm putting on my socks. And I look down, and I'm running late, and I've got toenail polish on. And I think, well, I'm in a hurry. I don't know how you get this stuff off. And he puts it, and he goes out the door. He gets to this church service. They get finished with the worship, and they stop the service. And says, Pastor Pat, we just feel like God's leading us to have a foot washing service. and we want to wash your feet. Pat said, oh, Lord, I think, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? He said, no, I just don't feel like you should do that for me. Let me wash your feet. They said, no, we want to wash your feet. He said, no. He said, because I'm in the hills of Kentucky. And I got to tell you, these are Christian people, but if the preacher has toenail polish on, they're liable to kill me and bury me in the hills. And so a lot of foot washing things today, it is a sense and sign of humility. I remember, and have been in places when it's been done, it's so sacred, so special. I can't say I've seen it a lot, but the times I was at a wedding one time with a young boy that had gotten saved in this church and got a hold of God in this church, and he had some deformities on his body. And it was some of the things that made him feel so unattractive to girls. And when he fell in love, part of their wedding ceremony, which I thought was, you talk about wiping everybody out. In their wedding ceremony, because he was missing some toes, she, in the wedding ceremony, had him sit down. She took off his shoes and his socks, and she washed his feet. And held in front of everybody the part of his body that he was so ashamed of. And then she dried his feet and put the shoes and socks back on, and then the rest of us just got peeled off the ground after it was over. It was incredible. It is an act and sign of humility. It was the work of the servant. Remember, when we came in here, well, there's a lot of dust on the ground this time of year, but think if you walked everywhere and you walked on dusty roads, when you came into somebody's house, your feet would sometimes be caked with dust, and if it was wet, they would get mud on them. So the lowest job of a servant would be to do what? To come and to wipe and to clean your feet. So when you would enter into the house, the lowest of the lowest servant would be the one who would scrape the gunk off your feet. And you basically, your feet being washed was not a sacred thing. It was just like, it was like taking your shoes off when you went into someone's house. But it was the lowest form of a servant who would do such a thing. As it was when Jesus. So can you imagine when he goes to wash his disciples' feet? And they're like, Lord, we'll wash your feet. And what he was basically saying to them is that if you are going to do what I've called you to do, there is no one beneath you. There is nothing on the planet that you should not be willing to do for another person. Because I'm about to go give my life for humanity. Forget washing your feet. I'm about to give my life. And so Jesus was teaching the principle, and what Matthew was trying to get across to the Jews who would follow Christ is that serving in the kingdom of God is not about lording over people. And one of the things I have to tell you that is such an honor in pastoring this church is that, and I mean this with utter sincerity, from one side to the other side of this ministry, and I can't remember, I can't even think of being told of anybody trying to get some position or some authority or some role to rule over, to get this to for their own gratification or whatever. It to see that not existing in any way in a body of people is such a sign of the grace of God among us, where people serve here. I mean, I remember a while back, let me just take a second to give this context, and then we'll close this up. You know, a lot of times people have questions because of the guys with things in their ears. You know, people are like, what are they, Secret Service? They're just here for if one is communication, but we have a lot of things that are in place here. If there were a fire alarm went off right now, how many of you would like to know that we have people that are prepared right now to take your children to a designated place? How many of you would like to know that we know where your kids are? How many of you would like to know that if somebody came into the building that maybe was in a custody situation and went back to a room where your child was right now and was trying to just break into that room to get their child out of that room and doesn't care about anybody and who they harm, how many of you would like to know that there's one little number, one little button that gets pushed and five strong men show up? Aren't you glad? We have to think through, it's our responsibility to think through those contingencies. So that's one of the reasons that we have those guys. And I don't know why I was telling you that now. What? About. Help me. I was starting it. It left me. Come back to me. Huh?
Let me give you context.
Okay, nobody wanting position of authority. See, you know what's nice about doing this so long? I'm not even that much embarrassed. It left me. Something about the guy's humility. Yeah, love God, okay? It's gone, Steve Moore. Why the gushers have things in their ears. Who? Race? That's it. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Wasn't about race, but it helped me. Yes. Connect the dots. I'm standing out here in the hallway, and one of the guys, who are one of our ushers, I'm just talking to him casually, you know, and he's just the kindest man, so sweet. Just, he doesn't live here anymore. Just what a great guy. And getting to know him a little bit, you know, and just talking to him, you know, throughout, saying, well, you know, what do you do? I'm in the service. And he was deployed and came back here 2 or 3 times. And when he'd come back, he'd get back involved in the ministry and serve. And then, you know, get to talk to him a little bit more. And you ask him, you say, well, finally I said, well, what do you do? So I'm in the service, and I'm having to leave to go to school. And I said, well, where are they sending you? And he said, well, I'm, you know, having to be trained. Finally, I said, well, what are you being trained for? He said, well, I'm at the next step to be a general. I said, what? General? And here's a guy serving people in this building. I mean, he's going to be a general. That's like chief, you know, big shot. Really, it is. I mean, the military, that's like a big deal. Actually, it's a big deal anywhere. But my point is, there are people that serve in this church and do things, and there are people that serve in the Victory Group and you'd never know where they came from. You don't know whether they don't have a nickel to their name or they ran two companies, because it has nothing to do with serving people and loving people and lifting people. And when you begin to see that happen in a church, that it does become colorblind, where it does become ethnic, other than ethnicity, other than Italian. That's the only one. No, I'm going to finally let you in on the secret. There's special seating for Italians. I had to let it out. There really isn't, except Michelle's not Italian, so if you see her off the front row, it's just because we've got more Italians in, okay? But it's an amazing thing when the body of Christ functions. And can I tell you this? You want to find churches that are going backwards? You want to find churches that are struggling? It's because what Jesus taught in Matthew 20 doesn't exist in their church and in their culture. And they fight over the stupidest things in the world. You know, we've been through a bunch of building programs and not one person has come and wanted to pick carpet. Like, oh, we're going to have a committee and figure out. And people fight over stupid stuff like that, over nonsense. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. And I love that what's important has become important here. And it doesn't happen because who the pastor. It just happens because the people serve God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. So I want to thank you. What an honor it is and a privilege to serve in that kind of atmosphere. And so the essence of the book of Matthew was about the kingdom of God. And of course, we went through, it's not possible to go through. I mean, we could take the year and go through the book of Matthew. And so each week, and some of the books of the Bible, we're going to take 3 weeks on, like Ephesians. And when we get to Hebrews, I think we're going to take 4 or 5 weeks on Hebrews. So we're going to give you in some of these other books of the Bible that are, or the epistles, where they're more doctrinal in their content. We're going to drill down and have a little bit more time. Remember, you can get these notes. If you lose your notes like me, you can go on the website. They'll be available. I will, by Wednesday, say by at least 1 or 2 in the afternoon, we'll have the notes on the website for that Wednesday night. And you can print them before you leave. How's that? Or if you have one of the phones, just put it on your phone, okay? And so you can always have your notes with you. And you can print them, store them, and do anything you want with them. And the audio portion will be on one page as well. So let's pray together as we take this journey through the New Testament. Father, I thank you for your great grace that's upon us. I thank you for your mercy. It's from everlasting to everlasting. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. You are our King. We serve you with gladness of heart. We serve each other to honor you because that's the operation of your kingdom. I thank you for a group of people who are willing to put the kingdom first, that have done so for now going on 19 years. And Lord, I thank you for the great, great things we've seen, how you've honored us with your presence, how you've honored us with your grace and your power, how you've showed up in ways that no human being could ever do. You are incredible. We worship you. Lord, we're so thankful to serve you together. But Lord, I'm mindful that if there'd be anyone in our midst tonight that doesn't know you, that's never made you the King of their life, the Lord of their life, that they'd not leave this place without knowing you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as the Lord of your life, if tonight you died, where would you spend eternity? Please don't leave here without knowing. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life, you've never given your life to Christ, or you're not sure if you have, I want to pray for you before we go our way tonight. With every head bowed, every eye closed, say, Pastor, please include me in that prayer to invite Jesus in my heart. I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Just lift your hand right where you're seated, and I'll pray for you. Do it right now, and we'll pray. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Thank you, Lord. Well, praise God. I'll take it. Everybody knows Jesus. You know, I think in 5+ years, I think we've probably maybe had 8 services where somebody didn't give us.